Hey, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at another messianic psalm tonight, just briefly. And if you turn to Psalm 24. Again, of the 150 psalms, there's around a dozen and a half that are messianic in the sense that it speaks about the Lord Jesus and often in a very specific way quoted in the New Testament in these psalms, many of them. And as we see in the book of Hebrews and Acts and Matthew, or where we find many of these quotes, and yet there are also certain themes that come from among the messianic psalms. Of course, we can look at the cross and different aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus. We also can think of him, one aspect is him as the king. And so when we look at actually, several of these would point out him as the king. In chapter 2, we see this discussion of him as the king with the opposition of the kings that through the ages have stood against him. In chapter 45, we see that the throne of this one, the king, is emphasized. And then we think of the covenant of the one who we know is the king in chapter 89. But we want to look at chapter 24. And we see the King of Glory in this chapter as it reminds us of things yet future. One connection that's often made when you look at this psalm is the trilogy, the chapters 22, 23, and 24, consecutive messianic psalms. Back in 22, we see, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we think, of course, looking past, we look at the cross. 23, we think of future, more present tense. We see the Lord is my shepherd. And we think of what the Lord is doing for us even now. And so looking future, we look at 24, at least in some application, we find a future application here as we see the latter verses speaking of the one who's the King of Glory. And so if our minds move toward the millennial reign of Christ in such as this, we see a future application to the Messiah. But let's begin by reading here in 24 and a couple first couple of verses. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he that hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. So we think of his ownership. The Lord, the earth is the Lord's, Jehovah's, and the fullness thereof. And as we see it described there, following in verse 2, our Creator, the owner, as it were, the one who's possession and owner of the earth. And then in these verses, we want to think a little bit on before us, verses 3 to 6, just briefly, we see Jehovah's heel. Things concerning the salvation of Jehovah. And then we'll look at the last section, the King of Glory, beginning at verse 7. But just for a moment here, let's notice this middle section. In verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? So when we think about ascending into the hill of the Lord, standing in the holy place, well, verse 4 speaks of he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully? So we find this one with clean hands and a pure heart, kind of a response to what is questioned in verse 3. So thinking as the psalmist, as we see a psalm of David, and of course, practically, we want it to be known as those that have clean hands and a pure heart before the Lord. We want to be able to approach him. Of course, it begins with salvation, which is by grace. But yet for us that know him and the privilege of coming into his presence, we are to examine ourselves and to come into his presence. And we're exhorted to have clean hands and a pure heart. But yet when we think about flowing through this whole passage here, there's no better example than the perfect one, the Lord Jesus, when we think of having clean hands and a pure heart. And so that kind of flows into what we'll see in the latter part of the chapter. The Lord Jesus, of course, can be seen, and we'll think of an application here. Some have suggested when you read this passage that the clean hands and pure heart, when you think about King David and bringing up the ark back in 2 Samuel 6 and over in Chronicles, and the desire to bring the ark back and the need to be holy before the Lord and have a clean heart and be prepared to go before the Lord. And let's turn over to Revelation and think about the Lord himself. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. In Revelation, again, this is a future scene. We see the throne room of God, chapter 4 and then chapter 5. As we see those that are gathered around the throne, we see the 24 elders, and we see the reference of the beast, the four living creatures in chapter 4. And then chapter 5 will speak of those that are praising him. Creation is as a whole, and yet specifically it speaks about those that are redeemed, singing that song of redemption in chapter 5 there, verse 9 and 10. But who is the one on the throne? Here we see the one who is of clean hands and a pure heart, one that in all his ways is perfect. And so we read in 5 of Revelation and verse 3, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals." So we see the one who truly has clean hands and a pure heart, the one who has authority over this earth. And it's been said it's like a time of eviction. He's setting things right. All of these ones that stand against him on the earth, it's like Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth, they're in derision against him. Well, he's going to set things right. Only this one on the throne, the Lamb, has the ability, who's worthy to open the books, to open this book and read upon it, to look upon it. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, and four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." It's amazing to think about one day ruling and reigning with him, and yet the one that their focus is on is the one that's worthy to open the book, the one that is the King of kings and Lord of lords, our Messiah, our Savior, the one who truly has clean hands and a pure heart. So we go back to our text of Psalm 24, and we read in that middle section still there in verse 5 and 6. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah." So the psalmist David could speak about the righteousness of God and the God of his salvation. And so it, as we read in places like Romans, even the New Testament, when it's giving examples of men like Abraham and David, Old Testament characters, but that chapter is showing that they believed God and was counted unto them for righteousness. Justification by faith, imputed righteousness Abraham and David were examples of those that believed God and was counted to them for righteousness. And so the psalmist here could speak about the righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so we think about what David could rejoice in and what we can rejoice in as we know that we're declared right with God through faith in Christ's finished work. This brings us to the last section here, verses 7 to 10. And therein we find this emphasis upon the king. Here's the King of Glory. And what we find is in verse 7 and 9, we see the language the same. And then we see the response in verse 8 and 10 being similar. So in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." And so when is this? Who is this? Well, of course, this is the Lord. And so as we're thinking about the timing here, verse 8, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So you see him strong and mighty in battle here. Well, let's compare that. Then again, verse 9, similar to verse 7, are the same. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." This time the answer is, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. So we find strong and mighty in battle in verse 8 and the Lord of hosts in verse 10. But we realize both times he's said to be the King of Glory. So our minds can go future and think of his triumphal entry in the sense not leading to the cross, but in the sense of when he comes back and when he begins that 1,000-year reign. He's the King of Glory. He's going to have been strong in battle at that point. He would have set things right, like in Revelation 19, when he comes back with his saints, and we see him setting things right that he might establish, as the next chapter of Revelation says, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years. He will establish his kingdom here on earth. And of course, the follow will be the eternity. And so we think about him in this future sense. Yet he was strong in battle to be able to come in and to establish his kingdom. But yet in verse 10, we see the Lord of hosts. Now that's unique. You know, when we were studying the names of God, you might remember that term Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the multitude. When we looked at that name, you might remember how it's 50 some times just in the book of Zechariah. Talk about the God of the multitude. Back in the book of Ezra, whenever they stopped and there was the adversaries stopping them from rebuilding the temple, they needed help. After years of stopping, it was that one Zechariah and Haggai that came along. And it said, with the help of the prophets, they began to build again. And they eventually finished building the temple. And so that was the message, you know, in one sense, part of the message from Zechariah was, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the multitude is on your side. Don't be discouraged. Haggai was saying, consider your ways, given another angle there they need to think about. But nonetheless, here is this one, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the multitudes. So when we think about him coming in and establishing that kingdom, again, when you see the flow of Revelation in chapter 19, it talks about him coming with the saints. Well, back earlier, of course, he came for the saints with the rapture when he came in the air. So he comes for the saints, and then later he comes back with the saints and he establishes his kingdom. And so this is the Lord of the multitude. Here's the Lord of hosts. Sometimes you think of the Lord of hosts, you think of the angelic sense of the host. But also you can maybe draw application of the fact of the multitude of the saints as well. So, for we'll come back with him and we'll see him setting things right. And we'll rule and reign with him. I thought it was encouraging some things I read from a couple other brothers. I'll mention one here in a moment, but When you look at these chapters 22, 23, and 24, you can say 22 looks back at the cross, 23 we're present with the Lord is my shepherd, 24 we look future as the King of Glory will set things right. He is the King of Glory, and he's the only one worthy to open the books. And so we see a comment from Brother Ironside talking about these three chapters coming together. He mentioned the Psalm 22 would be the Psalm of the Cross. And then the Psalm 23 would be the Psalm of the Crook, that is, with the shepherd, the good shepherd. And then Psalm 24 would be the Psalm of the Crown. And that tells the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus in both from his humiliation all the way to his glory. So I pray we'll just be maybe encouraged with thinking about just another aspect of the Lord Jesus through these messianic psalms.